Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I was gone for a couple of weeks, and I'm back. I'm very happy that last week Len was able to fill in for me, but for the internet folks, so that you understand what happened, Len filled in for me here so that there Wednesday night meeting could occur, and he opted not to record because I leave that up to the individual who's speaking to decide whether or not they should record or not. And Tom is our official make sure we get a recording guy, but I told Tom if Len doesn't want to put the mic on, don't make him put the mic on. And then I talked to Len afterwards, and Len goes, it was actually better, you know, than I thought. It was really better. I wish we'd recorded it. And then I talked to Tom, and Tom says, Len did a good job. I wish we'd recorded it. So we should have recorded it. So the new standard is, Tom, the new rule is we record it regardless. We don't have to post it. But if we want to, at least we have it, right? So we're going to start recording in the future. We're in Exodus 23. I know exactly where we were. We're in Exodus 23 where we're going to get into more of these sundry laws, life laws, and then launch into Sabbath laws. You can turn there, but we're not going to go directly there. But let me just kind of create the framework again because, you know, I'm a big fan of creating the intellectual framework around what we're talking about. Because as we look at these laws, I'm going to ask, at the risk of redundancy, I'm going to ask the same things I've been asking as we've been looking at all the laws, as we've been going through the Exodus laws, as these laws have shown up, I've asked a series of questions. And the questions are, number one, is this law, as we hit each individual law, is this law binding on the heart, mind, and conscience of a Christian person, a blood-bought, Christ-redeemed Christian person? And many of these laws we've ended up saying, well, no. And so if the answer is no, it's not binding on a Christian, why? Why isn't it binding on a Christian? You've got to be able to answer that question. You can't just arbitrarily pick and choose and say this one is, this one isn't. If you say it's not, you've got to be able to say why it's not. If it is, then you've got to answer the question, well, then what about the attendant curse that goes with these laws? Is the curse also active so that if you don't do it and should have, you fall under the curse? And folks oftentimes who say some of the Old Testament laws are still binding on Christians will argue that the law is still binding, but the curse has been done away with. And so I ask the same question, well, then if the curse is done away with, why? You got to be able to prove it. You got to be able to prove what you're claiming. So, is this law binding? If yes, why? If no, why? And if yes or no, what about the curse part? Because these laws all have curses attendant to them. There are certainly blessings. Do them, and all these good blessings come about. However, part of the overall blessing that is attached to this set of rules, historically given to Israel nationally, part of the attendant blessing is, I will put you in the land that I promised your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll put you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And when I put you there, I'll drive out your enemies, and I'll give you plentiful crops, and I'll put my name there. My name will dwell among you. There we know, looking ahead, that he's going to pick Jerusalem as the place where his temple and his name is going to rest. So part of the blessing for keeping the law is Jerusalem and the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. So is that part of the attendant blessing for Christians who keep these rules? If not, why not? Because those are the attendant blessings that go with these rules. So there's a whole lot of detail interwoven into the law we have to, in all ways, be accountable for. How do you account for these details? Are they binding right now on your conscience? Are they not? Yes or no? Why yes or no? Can you even achieve the blessings? And what about the curses? Because all of that is what constitutes the law. And you don't get to pick and choose and say, I'm going to keep this rule over here, but not this one over here. This one seems like a doable, so I'm going to do it. Then why are you doing it? Do you think that you're gaining some additional favor with God because you've picked a few of the doable rules and you're now doing them? Is that your reason for doing it? Is that your rationale for doing it? That's not a very good reason. If you're saying, well, you got to do it because it's the law and the law never changes and it's part of the moral law, well, then you got to prove that. So you see all the detail work that you've got to do. And as I've said over and over and over again, and am now going to say yet again, despite having said it over and over and over again, it's real easy to speak of the law in particular and the Bible in general in large platitudes. It's real easy to talk about the Bible in big conceptual notions. But the proof of your theological notions and philosophical concepts, the proof is in the details. Do the details support your big theological notions? We have to develop our theology in a way that it embraces the details. And that's true whether we're talking about salvation, the most important aspect of Christianity. Salvation, where you're going to spend forever. Well, the people who say God wants everybody to be saved and he gives everybody an opportunity and Jesus died for everybody's sin, well, that's undermined when you start looking at the details. Everywhere in the New Testament where salvation is the topic, the language always has to do with God's sovereignty and his electing grace and his foreordination before the foundation of the world. So those details matter. When you're talking about the subject of salvation, you have to go to those passages in the Bible that discuss salvation and look at the details. And those details inform your theology about salvation. Well, same thing here. When you're talking about law versus grace, you got to go to the details of the law and the details of the covenant of grace and compare the two of them and see whether the details support what you believe or else change what you believe to bring it into line with what the details say. Got all that? Mm-hmm. That's the framework. That's the overarching framework that I'm working from as we read our way through this. Now, I've also brought this book with me, and I'm going to read a bit of this book because the last time we were here, I was discussing Old Covenant versus New Covenant. In the past, we've called that law versus grace. When Horatius Bonner was writing, the question was more a question of law and love. And that is still a real hot topic in the modern church. Because far too often people say that the answer to God's law is his love. So that God's righteous standard, God's right to impose rules and laws, gave way to, was done away with, was swept away by God's love, rather than the more biblical approach of saying God's law was satisfied because God's law had to be satisfied. It could not simply succumb to his love any more than his love could succumb to his law. And that was part of the controversy that Bonner is writing about here. Yes, sir?
Would you say that the word satisfied is same as the word fulfilled?
I would, yes. And what I'm saying is that, like any real law, and man-made laws, same way, the judge is going to look at your charge, and then he's going to demand some kind of satisfaction. Now, if he says the satisfaction for you breaking that law is a fine, and somebody else pays the fine still got paid, but the law got satisfied. Now, granted, the judge in man-made courts, the judge also has the right to say, well, since this was your first infraction, I'm going to put you on a probation or whatever else, but he is still satisfying the laws of the United States. What he can't do to a lawbreaker, or say, you've broken the law, but oh, never mind, I just love you so much, you know? Especially if he was to do it to people he did love. Like, he can't have his son stand in front of him, you know, the judge's kid, and say, you were doing 70 in a school zone, but you're my child, so never mind. But that's the way people think about God. They think that he says, well, you're my child, therefore all those rules, never mind, it's fine. I love you, you little knucklehead. Now quit it. You know, that's not the approach. What God says is, the rule is the rule, and you broke the rule. Somebody has to satisfy the rule, but I'm satisfied in what Christ did on your behalf. He paid the price to satisfy my law, to fulfill my law. And that's what Bonner's writing about here. Now again, I could easily just pull up a chair and light a fire and just read you this whole book, because I like this book a lot. It's called The Everlasting Righteousness, Horatius Bonner. This chapter is called How Shall Man Be Just with God? And I read a little snippet from it a few weeks ago. This time I'm going to read what may come out to be about 4 pages. But, you know, my thinking is there's nothing more fun than listening to Jim read. Oh, I felt that. Yeah. The whole topic here is law and love. How does God justify men and at the same time satisfy his law and at the same time satisfy his love without making either law or love succumb to the other? How do both stand? God's answer to man's question. How may I, a sinner, draw near to him in whom there is no sin and look upon his face in peace? This is the great question which, at some time or other, every one of us has to ask. This is one of those awful problems which man in all ages has been attempting to solve. There's no evading it. He must face it. That man's answers to this question should have been altogether wide of the mark is only what we might have expected. He does not really understand the importance of the question, which he, with much earnestness perhaps, is putting forward, nor discern the malignant character of that evil which he yet feels to be the barrier between him and God. You understand that statement? That's a great statement. One of man's biggest problems in dealing with the question is that he doesn't understand how evil his evil is. And far too often, men, in constructing an answer to what about this, say, well, I'm not that bad. Or justify themselves on the basis of, well, God is love, and I'm doing my best, so therefore it's all going to work out. And Bonner, of course, is saying, that's not a good answer, because that answer doesn't satisfy the law. The law must be satisfied. That man's many elaborate solutions to the problem, which has perplexed the race since evil entered, should have been unsatisfactory is not surprising, seeing his ideas of human guilt are so superficial, and his thoughts of himself are so high, and his views of God are so low. But that when God has interposed as an interpreter to answer the question and to solve the problem, man should be so slow to accept the divine solution as given in the Word of God betrays an amount of unteachableness and self-will that is difficult to comprehend. What he's saying is God's given an answer. He's laid out an answer. But man doesn't like the answer. And the fact that he is so slow to accept God's answer just proves again how corrupt, how unteachable, how egocentric men really are. The preference which man has always shown for his own theories upon this point is unaccountable, save upon the supposition that he has but poor discernment of the evil forces with which he professes to battle, a faint knowledge of the spiritual havoc which has been wrought in himself, a very vague perception of what law and righteousness are, a sorrowful ignorance of that divine being with whom, as lawgiver and judge, he knows he has to do, and a low appreciation of eternal holiness and truth. Man has always treated sin as a misfortune, not as a crime, as a disease, not as guilt, as a case for the physician, not a case for the judge. And herein lies the essential faultiness of all mere human religions or theologies. They fail to acknowledge the judicial aspect of the question as that on which the answer must hinge, and to recognize the guilt or the criminality of the evildoer as that which must first be dealt with before any other answer or approximation to an answer can be given. You want the modern version of that? I've mentioned this again so many times, but when you listen to Crystal Cathedral, Robert Schuller, I say when you listen to him as if you do, don't. But when you listen to the Schuller possibility thinking, which has now grown into the Joel Osteen Best Life Now approach, whenever you listen to any of those populist, sub-biblical, quasi-Christian, philosophical church approaches out there, the hallmark of those approaches is that they really don't see man as being genuinely guilty. They don't see sin as any real problem. And therefore, they don't talk about sin. They don't talk about the necessity of redemption. They don't talk about why Christ died. Instead, they start with the assumption that men are pretty good, and God wants men to have more and more and be happier and happier, because they don't see the gulf between an absolutely holy, righteous God and genuinely depraved sinners. And so they don't answer the question of what about the gulf between man and God, because they don't perceive there to be a gulf between man and God. Instead, they say, Jesus came, Jesus died, and now everybody can just go to God whenever they want with whatever they got, and God is really most interested in you being happy and having a great time. Party on, God. I mean, it's really what they think the answer is. Man has always treated sin as a misfortune and not a crime, as a disease, not as guilt, as a case for the physician, not for the judge. And the essential faultiness of all mere human religion or theology is that it fails to acknowledge the judicial aspect of the question as that on which the answer must hinge. That's just so right. The judicial aspect of the question has to be answered. What about the fact that there are laws, there are rules, and man has broken these laws? Man has sinned against a righteous, holy God. God is a father, but he is no less a judge. Shall the judge give way to the father, or the father give way to the judge? God loves the sinner, but hates the sin. Shall he sink his love to the sinner in his hatred of the sin, or sink his hatred of the sin in his love to the sinner? God has sworn that he has no pleasure in the death of the sinner, Ezekiel 18, 23 to 32. So which of the two oaths shall be kept? Shall the one give way to the other? Can both be kept inviolate? Can a contradiction apparently so directly be reconciled? And which is the more unchangeable and irreversible, the vow of pity or the oath of justice? We have to be able to solve these apparent contradictions. Law and love must be reconciled. Else the great question as to a sinner's relationship to the Holy One must remain unanswered. The one cannot give way to the other. Both must stand, or else the pillars of the universe will be shaken. The reconciliation that man has often tried, for he has always had a glimpse of the difficulty, but he has failed, for his endeavors have always been in the direction of making law succumb to love. And that is exactly what we're seeing in the modern church today. Mm-hmm. When was this written? 1874.
Wow.
Yeah. So the same problems just keep cycling around, cycling around, cycling around. But the problem in the modern church today is that when the question of law comes up, the answer is not the sufficiency of Christ, the necessity of the atonement, Christ suffering under the punishment of God's wrath cumulatively for his people. The answer is love. Love, love, God loves everybody. You know, in that Old Testament, God didn't love people so much. And then in the New Testament, he just loves everybody. He's kind of schizophrenic. And the answer to law is love. Bonner says that's the way people in their miserable failure, that's the direction they automatically head. The reconciliation God has accomplished. And in the accomplishment, both law and love have triumphed. The one has not given way to the other. Each kept its ground. Each has come from the conflict honored and glorified. Never has there been love like the love of God, so large, so lofty, so intense, so self-sacrificing. Never has law been so pure, so broad, so glorious, so inexorable. There has been no compromise. Law and love have both had their full scope. Not one jot or tittle has been surrendered by either. They have both been satisfied to the full, the one in all its severity and the other in all its tenderness. Love has never been more truly love, and law has never been more truly law than in this conjuncture of the two. It has been the reconciliation without compromise. God's honor has been maintained, yet man's interests have not been sacrificed. Think about what he's saying. He's saying Christ on the cross is the full example of the severity of the law of God, because God poured out his unmixed, unfiltered wrath on his sinless, beloved Son, because that's what the severity of the law demanded. It was not that he just said, I love men, so never mind. I'll wink at their sin and look the other way. It's he said, man's sin is so dark, so black, so deep, that the only way to ever justify them is to pour out that punishment on a guiltless one, on someone who doesn't deserve it, on someone who is completely holy, righteous, godly, and I'm going to pour out the wrath that is due to all my people on Christ. That's how severe the law was. And yet, in that act, what great love we saw. Because he loved his own so much that Christ in love gave himself, gave his body to the nails, to the cross, to the thorns. And God gave his Son on behalf of his people. What great love. What severe law. So the law stands in all of its, I love his word, inexorable justice. And love conquers. And neither one has to be wiped away. Neither one has to be brushed underfoot or swept under the carpet. In Christ, we see the fulfillment, the grand fulfillment of both. God has done it all and has done it effectively and irreversibly. That's a very important part of it. You should smile. Tom smiled because he got that one. Yeah, because if the justice that the law demanded is in fact fully satisfied at Calvary, it is irreversibly satisfied. Therefore, God is satisfied in his Son, we are accepted in his Son, and God is not going to exact a payment from you because the payment's already been exacted, which is why the New Testament can use all this great language like perfected forever, or I give them eternal life. No one can pluck us out of Christ's hand because we and Christ are in God's hand and no one can pluck us out of God's hand. Why can there be these kind of absolute statements of complete eternal security? It's because the price has been paid utterly and completely, irreversibly. And so we are fully redeemed. Man could not have done it, even though he might have devised it, but truly, he could do neither. The point he's making is, even if man could have thought that up, he couldn't do it. God only could have devised and done it. He has done it by moving the whole case into his courts of law, that it might be settled there on a righteous basis. See, the problem with man is no matter what we want to do, no matter how many pleas we take to God, no matter what plan we devise to say, God, I have a solution, we're still sinners. We're still depraved, saying, God, I've devised some kind of solution, but I can't solve it in a righteous way because I myself am not righteous. I am depraved, and therefore any solution I can proffer, any solution that I can exercise, is by its very nature a depraved, sinful solution. But by God moving it into his own courts, he could solve it in a righteous way, which is why the Bible says that God is just and the justifier, so that he could do it in a righteous way. By pouring out his punishment on his son, he can justifiably save and redeem human beings because he has satisfied the commandments, the demands of the law. Man could not have gone into court with the case save in the certainty that he would lose. God comes into court bringing man and man's whole case along with him. That's the good news for us. Not only does he bring us into court, he brings our case. He's already got the solution for our problem. I have satisfied myself in my son. And then, of course, the Bible picks up that language. The writer of Hebrews says that we have an advocate with the Father, which is legal language for we have a lawyer, we have an attorney. In the court of heaven, the judge's son is our lawyer. And it's the judge who brought our case. So we're way in on this deal. God comes into court bringing man and man's whole case along with him, that upon righteous principles and in a legal way the case may be settled, at once in favor of man and in favor of God. It is this judicial settlement of the case that is God's one and final answer to man's long unanswered question, how shall man be just with God? Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? That's Micah 6:6. God provides the basis of the reconciliation, a basis which demonstrates that there is no compromise between law and love, but the full expression of both, a basis which establishes both the authority and the paternity of Jehovah as lawgiver and as father, a basis which reveals in infinite awfulness the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the spotless purity of the statute and the unbending character of God's governmental ordinances, a basis which yet secures in and by law the righteous overflow of his boundless love to the lost sons of Adam. You see, it is this misunderstanding of what the law is and what the law demands that makes people think they can do it. The reason that people play with the law, the reason that people say, well, I do keep these few laws over here and that makes me a little more righteous or a little more holy or a little more whatever, the reason they play with the law is because they have no idea how severe the law is. And they have no idea that God must punish people who come to him by the law, who want to be justified by the law. Paul is so clear about it when he writes to the Galatians and says, anyone trying to be justified by the law, he says, Christ is no help to you. You have fallen from grace. It is a very broad either-or contrast. You either stand before God and let God be your father, the judge, and Christ is your advocate, the Son, and you rest fully, utterly, and completely on his grace to satisfy his righteousness, or you're going to stand there and try to claim you did good. And that's the point at which you're going to find out how real his righteousness and his holiness and his law are. Because it doesn't bend, it can only condemn. God provides the basis of the reconciliation, a basis which demonstrates that there is no compromise between law and love. I think I just read that. This basis of reconciliation between law and love, God has himself not only provided, but brought into his own courts of law. In other words, God does it all. He is proposing to the sinner that all the questions between himself and the sinner should be settled on this basis. So equitable, so friendly, so secure, and settled in a judicial form by a legal process in which verdict is given in favor of the accused and he is clean absolved, justified from all things. Oh, well, let that be the case. When you show up in the court of God, let it go that way. And the only way to let it go that way is to walk up and say, I got nothing. I plead nothing but your grace, your justice, your son. The consent of parties to the acceptance of this basis is required in court. The law consents. The lawgiver consents. Father, Son, and Spirit consent. And man, the chiefly interested party, is asked for his consent. If he consents, the whole matter is settled. The verdict is issued in his favor, and henceforth he can triumph and say, it is God that justifies, who is he that condemns? And yet, human beings, run around thinking they can justify themselves. And all too often, one of the ways they think they can justify themselves is to run to the very law that's condemning them and try to hide under the law. When in fact, you need to press close, look up and say, Abba, Father, let him do the justifying. Agree with God when he says, here's the details of how it works. And stop creating man-made theologies and philosophies that say man can somehow justify himself with God. Accept the details of what the Bible actually says. Align your thinking with that. Run to him and say, I trust you completely. Sin is too great an evil for man to meddle with.
Amen.
That's a great statement. You don't want to be meddling with trying to justify your sin. You don't have the ability to clean up your sin. You don't have enough cleaning products to clean up the mess you've made. There aren't enough mops and brooms in the world. Pardon? Not enough Formula 409. There's not enough oranges and lemons in the planet to squeeze to clean up the mess you've made. You do not want to meddle with your sin. You want to leave it in God's hands. His attempts to remove it only increase it. Which is true. Think about it. Because the more you attempt to remove your own sinfulness, the more you're saying, I'm sufficient to take care of my sin problem. I can justify myself. The more prideful you are, the more arrogant you are before a righteous, holy God, the more you're saying, I don't need you, your son, the sacrifice. I can do it myself. Any attempt by man to clean up his sin problem makes him more sinful. Why don't men understand this?
Bad teaching.
Bad teaching and big ego. And lots of sin. But you're right, bad teaching. The church has wandered so far away from this kind of teaching. I told someone the other day, I said, I get my pleasure out of reading theological tomes written by guys who have been dead for at least 100 years. Because the theology more recently has gone steadily downhill. His attempts to remove it do but increase it, and his endeavors to approach God in spite of his sin aggravate his guilt. Only God can deal with sin, either as a disease or as a crime, as a dishonor to himself or as a hinderer of man's approach to himself. He deals with it not in some arbitrary or summary way, by a mere exercise of will or power, but by bringing it for adjudication into his own courts of law. And that's the way that far too often, again, people think of it. That the way God dealt with the sin problem was in this summary way. Where he said, well, Jesus was on the cross, and he paid the price for all the sins of all the people. And so now, in summary, I have dealt with the sin problem. And that, again, is why particular redemption, or whether you want to call it limited atonement, that's why that theological doctrine grew, evolved, and is so important to a proper biblical understanding. If you don't say that God's redemptive work was particular, you end up saying that it was just a summary judgment on everybody. And it's always amusing to me to listen to preachers, pastors, quote theologians, say Jesus died for the sins of the whole world and then attempt to explain why it is that some people get saved and some don't. I heard a fellow just 2 weeks ago on television broach this very subject, which causes me to turn up the volume and pay attention.
Yep.
Like, all right, you've painted yourself in a corner, now talk your way out. And very standard Arminian theology was spouted, wherein he said, sin is no longer an issue for anyone. The question of sin has been settled for everyone. Jesus died for all the sins of all people, and therefore the sins of all people are paid. However, you have to accept that Jesus paid the price for your sins in order to activate that redemptive work on your behalf. And the way you activate it is through faith. So you have faith in the finished, circular logic. So you have faith in the finished work of Christ's redemption on Calvary that activates the sin payment on your behalf. For those people who do go to hell, he even went so far as to say, it's not because of their sin that they go to hell. They go to hell for their disbelief. They go to hell for their lack of faith. They go to hell because they rejected Jesus, and then he identified the rejection of Jesus as the unforgivable sin. And so that way he can say, all the sins of all people have been paid for, but the unforgivable sin is not paid for, and the unforgivable sin is not accepting Jesus. And therefore, you go to hell for not accepting Jesus.
I've heard that.
I think we've all kind of heard that before, some variation of it. Now, of course, that's nowhere in the Bible. I mean, that's as foreign to the Bible as name something, you know, gummy bears. There are no gummy bears in the Bible. And there's no theology, anything like that, you were going
to
say.
Isn't Ephesians 2:8 plain enough to see? I mean, can't you read it and see? Yeah, that's what it says.
You would think.
Gee whiz, folks.
You're much nicer than me. I don't go.
Gee whiz, folks.
Gee whiz, folks is not usually where I end up.
No.
It's usually much more vituperative than that. So the question is, theologically then, if you're going to accept that notion, the next question is, so you're saying that Jesus did not die for the sin of unbelief when he died for all the sins of all the people. He died for all the sins of all the people except the sin of unbelief. So he didn't actually die for all the sins of all the people. He died for most of the sins of all the people. But some people add their faith to what Jesus did, and that cooperative combination of their faith and his work saves them. Whereas others, despite the fact that he died for all their other sins, he didn't die for their sin of unbelief, and therefore they go to hell for their lack of belief, which means that the people who did believe are just better. They were just smarter. They just took advantage of that moment. And God is indeed a respecter of persons.
And impressed.
Yeah, and impressed by the actions and works and decisions of humans. Because he made salvation available to everybody and then sat back and waited to find out who would take advantage of it. And the good ones, the smart ones, the ones that were on top of their game.
Or people who were very persuasive to get them to.
Or the ones who were able to be persuaded.
Right.
Which means they might be the easily led ones. Who would just kind of give in. Oh, all right, I'll make Jesus Lord and Savior. I got nothing to do this weekend. Oh, I'm going to heaven? Good deal. Yeah, surprise me. Yeah. So now here's the problem. When Jesus died for all the sins of all the people, he didn't die for the sin of unbelief. The problem is, I haven't always believed. And so since I haven't always believed, did he die for my sin of unbelief during that period when I wasn't believing? Or is there still a price for me to pay for the fact that I have sinned the unforgivable sin? Because I have, at some point in my life, not believed. which is unforgivable. So what price must I pay? Or, because I did later believe, see, I believed for a while, then I didn't believe for a while, then I believed again. So are my periods of belief, do they cancel out my period of unbelief, even though it's unforgivable? Yeah. Or is there a third caveat where Jesus dies for all your sins except the unforgivable sin, unless you do believe later, in which case the unforgivable sin is grandfathered in?
That's good.
Oh, where's that?
See, I don't even get that.
Don't even try.
So does that mean it's okay?
And wait till the last minute.
Wait till the last minute.
And then say, okay, fine.
And just hope that you die in a plane crash so that you've got that last 10 minutes to make him Lord and Savior, and you're in. Yeah. It's perfect.
Or they call a priest.
Yeah, just don't die in a state of unbelief, and you're okay.
And then does God forgive?
But then, does he forgive you for all those years of unbelieving? What about the thief on the cross?
Well,
spent his whole life not believing.
True.
Well, you see the conundrums. Now, why is it that I'm able to so easily poke holes in that, and yet that is, as Jennifer pointed out, a very, very commonly held theological position in the Arminian Church, is because people don't think through the implications of their theology, the details. We're back to the details. Do the details work? And they're not reading their Bible, and they're not adjusting their theology in accordance with what the Bible actually says, and they think they can solve their sin problem. Which the solution to the sin problem is, I'll just believe. I'll just choose to believe. I'll just exercise my will. And when I do that, I've justified myself, and therefore God will accept me, and we don't have to go to the court of God. I've already brought the problem into my court, and I've already offered a solution, and now God is obligated to take my solution. The only way people can do that is to not understand their own depravity, and that in their effort to solve their own sin problem, they've just made it worse.
I'll save myself by believing.
I'll save myself by believing.
So therefore, I'm greater than God.
Yeah, exactly.
My favorite is, well, what about when you go back to unbelief? What about the fact you do believe at times, and then people actually go back to non-belief?
Right.
See, that's the purpose of the confessional. You go back and forth.
Right.
Well,
right.
I mean, that's
a confessional, and you're okay.
That losing your salvation, then that's where all that.
Right. What about Peter's denial?
That's bad.
Wouldn't that be good enough? I mean, that's it. Unforgivable. You're done, Peter. You're bound for hell. Jesus comes back and restores him. What about that? So, again, it goes back to read your Bible. Only God can deal with sin, either as a disease or as a crime, as a dishonor to himself or as a hinderer of man's approach to himself. He deals with it not in some arbitrary or summary way, by some mere exercise of will or power, but by bringing it for adjudication into his own courts of law. As a judge seated in his tribunal, he settles the case and settles it in favor of the sinner, of any sinner on earth who will consent to the basis which God proposes. Just consent to God's way of doing it, and he becomes your advocate. Do it any other way, and you're in opposition to him. Into this court each one may freely come on the footing of a sinner needing the settlement of the great question between him and God. That settlement is no matter of uncertainty or difficulty. It will at once be granted to each applicant. The guilty man, with his case, however bad, thus legally settled, retires from court with his burden removed and his fears dispelled. He is assured that he can never again be summoned to answer for his guilt. It is righteousness that has reconciled God to him and him to God. Righteousness settles it. It was not ultimately love that settled the issue. Love may have been the motivation, but it was righteousness that settled it, because God settled the legal judicial question in the righteousness of his son, and in the righteousness of pouring out judgment on his son as full and adequate payment for the curse of the law. And therefore, in righteousness, God can say to the sinner, you're free.
Amen.
Forget amen. I'm with whoa. As sin is too great an evil for any but God to deal with, so is righteousness too high for man to reach, too high for any but God to bring down and place at our disposal. God has brought down and brought nigh that righteousness. Thus, the guilt which we have contracted is met by the righteousness which God has provided. The exclusion from the divine fellowship which guilt produced is more than reversed in the new introduction which the righteousness places at our disposal. May I then draw near to God and not die? May I draw near and live? May I come to him who hates sin and yet find that the sin which he hates is no barrier to my coming, no reason for my being shut out from his presence as an unclean thing? May I renew my lost fellowship with him who made me and made me for himself? May I worship in this holy place with safety to myself and without dishonor to him? These are the questions with which God has dealt, and dealt with it so as to ensure a blessed answer to them all, an answer which will satisfy our own troubled consciences as well as answer the holy law of God. His answer is final. His answer is effectual. He will give no other, nor will he deal with these questions in any other way than he has done. He has introduced them into his courts of law, that there they will be finally settled, and out of these courts into which God has taken them, who can withdraw them? Or what end would be served by such a withdrawal on our part? Would it make the settlement more easy, more pleasant, more sure? It would not. It would augment the uncertainty and make the perplexity absolutely hopeless. Yet the tendency of modern thought and modern theology is to refuse the judicial settlement of the question and to withdraw from the courts into which God has introduced them. An extrajudicial adjustment is attempted, man declining to admit such a guilt as would bring him within the grasp of law, and refusing to acknowledge sin to be of such a nature as to require a criminal process in a solemn court, yet admitting the necessity or desirableness of the removal of the sore evil under which humanity is felt to be laboring and under which, if unremoved, it must ere long dissolve. The history of 6,000 years of evil has been lost on man. What have we learned from history? That we've learned nothing from history. He just said it in different words. The history of 6,000 years of evil has been lost on man. He refuses to read its awful lesson regarding sin and God's displeasure against the sinner, which that history records. The flood of evil that has issued forth from one single sin, man has forgotten. The death, the darkness, the sorrow, the sickness, the tears, the weariness, the madness, the confusion, the bloodshed, the furious hatred between man and man, making earth a suburb of hell, all this is overlooked or misread. Man repels the thought that sin is a crime which God hates with an infinite hate and which he, in his righteousness, must condemn and avenge. If sin is such a surface thing, such a trifle as men deem it, what is the significance of this long, sad story? Do Earth's 10,000 graveyards, where human love lies buried, tell no darker tale? Do the millions upon millions of broken hearts and heavy eyes say that sin is but a trifle? Do the moaning of the hospital or the carnage of the battlefield, the blood-stained sword and the death-dealing artillery proclaim that sin is a mere casualty, and that the human heart is the seat of goodness after all? Do the earthquake, the volcano, the hurricane, the tempest speak nothing of sin's desperate evil? Do not man's aching head and empty heart and burdened spirit and shadowed brow and weary brain and tottering limbs utter in a voice articulate beyond mistake that sin is guilt? And do they not utter that guilt must be punished? Punished by the judge of all, not as a mere violation of natural laws, but as a breach of the eternal law which admits of no reversal. The soul that sins, it must die. For without law, sin is nothing, and the strength of sin is the law. And he who makes light of sin must defend moral confusion and injustice. He who refuses to recognize sin as guilt must dissolve the law of the universe or ascribe imbecility and injustice to the judge of all. There, I read most of the chapter. Yeah, I read a little further than I intended to tonight. But the point of reading that, let me just say in summary and I'll let you go. Okay, so next week we'll get to Exodus 23. But that's the framework. When we're reading the law, understand that when God laid out this law, he was laying out judicial sentences against mankind, against human behavior. And he was saying, you either perform this law constantly, continually, perfectly, perpetually, or you are a sinner, guilty, and under my judgment. Now, what are you going to do about it? Which is why it's so wonderful to open the new covenant and say, there's an answer. There's an answer. All the prophets of Israel kept saying, there's an answer coming. There's a balm in Gilead. There is an answer to our problem, but first you have to make sure that people understand the problem. And the law is God's way of saying, let me show you what the problem looks like. And far too many people approach the law with the idea that God gave it so that we could be more righteous, be better, gain more justification, increase our sanctification, make God more pleased by the actions that are in the law. But as the new covenant makes clear, all the law did was make sin all the more sin, and the law has to be satisfied. So this is yet another aspect of the grand wonder of Christianity, that God put out that law, held everybody guilty, which is what Romans 1, 2, and 3 are all about. Everyone's guilty, so that he could say, now let me tell you the answer. The answer's wrapped up in my Son. The answer's wrapped up in my grace. I get all the glory. As we next week continue to look into the law, and I continue to ask those questions, is this binding? If not, why? If so, why? And what are you gonna do about the curse that's part of the law? You can't extricate the curse. If you're gonna say, I'm gonna do the law, then you better do it, and you better do it perfectly, or else there's a curse. And I think it's significant that the last word in the Old Testament, at the very end of the book of Malachi, the Old Testament ends with the word curse. And that's not insignificant in God's divine plan, because in the end, nobody did it. Nobody was justified by it. Silly people, why do you want to run back to it? Instead, let God justify you. Let him be just and justifier. Agree with him in his judicial way of handling your sin. And he handles it in his Son, not in your performance. So stop thinking your performance does it and run to the sufficiency of the Son. Got it?
Yep.
Good. Are you glad we didn't have a business meeting instead?
Yes.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.